If you're not in your Bible, would you turn to the book of Luke, the first chapter that we're actually going to primarily spend our time. If you looked at your bulletin and if you're a note taker, and if you're not, I would encourage you to take out the notes and to fill those out as best you can. It says that we're going to cover verses 57 through 80. Anyone believe that's actually going to happen today? Well, it will in a sense, but there will be a gap that we'll save for next week. But I would like to cover the narratives in full. I couldn't help but thinking about sometimes with the best of intentions, we'll try to help those who don't need our help or don't need it in the way that we want to give it. I kept thinking this week about a husband who thought that his wife was losing her hearing and trying to figure out how to approach her with this issue. And he happened to be at the doctor's, and he says, "Hey, doc, I got a question for you. My wife can never hear me. What do I do?" And he goes, "Well, here's what you do. Sometime when she's not looking at you, try to space about 20 feet between you and her and say something to her. If she doesn't respond, move in about halfway and do it again. And then do it again. And do it again." And so he gets home, and she's working at the sink, and he says, "What's for dinner?" No response. And so he moves in and does it again and again and again, until finally he asks her one more time, "What's for dinner?" And she turns around and says, for the fifth time, "Chicken." People don't always want the help in the way that we are prepared to offer it. And I think that's certainly the case in this passage. It's kind of an interesting thing. And if you're not there, we're in 157, where we're going to look, first of all, at the details of John's birth. This is the easy part in a lot of ways. In 57, 58, it says, "And the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth. And she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and their relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." Now, the arrival is pretty generic. It just says that when the time was right, John was born. And so when she got to that completion point, baby came. One question that comes up a lot, and just in case you're asking it, if you're not, I'm sorry I wasted your time. Was Mary still here? Because she came in the 6th month and stayed until for 3 months. My guess, and this is, please remember, this is only a guess. My guess is that she was there for the birth. As a young lady, she had probably not experienced that a whole lot, and then returned home shortly after the birth. Again, just a guess. But for those that might be asking, I think she probably was on site, but don't build a doctrine on that. What's really fun is verse 58, where you get the amazement as they look at her, and two things happen. Number one is they realize that this is a measure of God's great mercy, that in Elizabeth's aged condition, God says, "You're having this baby." And again, this is very much in keeping with some Old Testament ladies, and it was always seen as a sign of God's mercy. Most notably would be Sarah, or Sarai turned Sarah. I think you can make an argument that Rebecca probably didn't have kids as young as they would have expected, and this actually became an issue of prayer. And of course, you got Hannah, but they recognize something, that God is doing something here that is absolutely extraordinary. And it says that they rejoiced at this moment. So they all came and they just rejoiced with her. Can I just speak from experience? I got a baby the same year I got bifocals. People are really excited when you're a little bit older than normal and you have a child. And Elizabeth would have experienced that same sort of thing. However, this is really unique in that it's actually a fulfillment of the word that God sent to Zechariah back in the beginning of the chapter. If you look back at verse 14, one of the things that Gabriel told him was, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, here's where the problem comes in. They're excited, they're happy, they want to help, but they want to meddle where they have no business meddling. And so then we get to the debate over his name. And this is in verses 59, all the way through 66. Would you notice four things? First of all, there was a committee that formed. And this is in verse 59, where it says, "And it happened on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father." So, first thing is, you have a time frame on his 8th day. Interesting thing, the 8th day was an important day for the child because On the eighth day, the body has enough vitamin K to where surgery can take place. God, in his infinite knowledge, knew that when he gave the law, and that's why the boys were not circumcised until the eighth day. If it had been earlier, they would have bled to death. Would you notice then the team that forms here? And this is summarized in that word they. Now, whenever you use that word, you know, they always say that, and what's the question that always follows?
Well, who are they?
Well, in this case, they would be relatives and neighbors. It carries through from the previous verse. The occasion was the circumcision. Now, normally, this was actually performed by the father. However, yeah, aren't you glad you didn't live back then? I don't know if Zechariah was actually invited to participate in this. And here's the reason I say this, is that when the angel appeared to him and Zechariah expressed his doubt over the message that the angel brought, he was made mute. It never says he lost his hearing. In fact, I think that the Greek vocabulary is very descriptive, that he just lost his hearing. However, it would seem to me as though the friends and neighbors probably extended that a little bit beyond the norm. It's kind of an interesting thing. When Zechariah was chosen for service, he was supposed to go in, he was supposed to take away the old remnants of the old incense, he was to replace it with the new, offer a quick prayer, go out and bless the people. He couldn't do his job. And I think that they probably treated him as being more disabled than he actually was, and part of that, I think, is revealed in the text. And so there's a chance that they may have gotten in there and tried to do this for him. But circumcision, and I'm not going to give you all the details, was an important part of the covenant, because circumcision was where they cut away a part of the flesh that would oftentimes lead to infection both in the man and the woman. Kind of an interesting thing. And as you go through the ages and they've been able to identify diseases, very few cases of cervical cancer have occurred in Jewish women through the years, probably in part because of this provision. But more than that, it was a picture of the work that God does on the heart of those who follows him, as he cuts away that which defiles, as he cuts away that which is a reminder that we were born under a curse of sin, that we deserve God's judgment, that we are easily defiled. And so it was a picture of God cutting away that which would soil us spiritually. And so it was a reminder that as his people, we were to be unique, not only physically, but more importantly, in terms of behavior and spiritual devotion. And sadly, or I don't know if it's sad, but in the day when this happens, circumcision always required 10 witnesses. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you read the occasions where children were born, the norm was for them to be named immediately. However, at some point in time, and we don't know when, the tradition became, we're going to reveal the name when we circumcise him. And so the name wasn't given until that time. And I think that probably that was because of the significance that they had with names. Remember, names were to many times communicate the hopes and dreams that the parents had of that child, or to give a description of what that child was like. For instance, Esau was born. He was red and hairy. So what was he named? Red. That's basically what Esau means. Jacob was born. He was hanging on to his brother's heel. What does his name mean? Basically, sneaky guy. That's a rough translation, but it's there. And so a lot of times aspirations were built into this, or tribute to those who were part of the family. So as you look at the timing, as you look at the team, as we look at the occasion, we also need to consider their plan. And their plan was this: they, being the neighbors and things like that, decided they were going to name this child Zechariah after his father. Now, I have to admit, I probably spent more time on this because I spent the whole week going, well, who do they think they are? You know, there's actually a biblical precedent for this. Let me just kind of walk through the way naming worked in the Old Testament. More often than not, the naming was done by the mother. And I say that just because Jacob had 11 sons that were all named by the mom. Sometimes the child was named by their father. And by the way, another example where the mom named the baby would be Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:20. Sometimes the father named the child. For instance, Abraham chose the name Ishmael. Exodus 2, Moses chooses the name of his children to celebrate the fact that God had blessed him even though he was in a foreign place. Sometimes, and there's actually only one occasion where I can find, sometimes the father would tweak the mother's name. For instance, when Benjamin was born, his wife actually died through the process of giving childbirth, and her last words were to name her son Benoni. However, his father decided that that needed to be adjusted a little bit, and we got Benjamin. Sometimes the baby was named by divine decree. Isaac. By the way, anyone know what Isaac means? Laughter. God chose that name. You know, when he, and you can see when he chose it if you read the text, and you find out that Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed. Sarah lied about laughing, but she laughed. In this chapter, we have two examples where the name was divinely chosen. And you could also look at Isaiah and some other of the prophets who their children were given very strategic names from God for that children. In this chapter, you have two. You have John and you have Jesus, both decided by God. However, if you go to Ruth 4:17, you find out that sometimes it is done by committee. Would you go there for just a second? Okay, guess who doesn't know his way around this particular Bible yet? Starting in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and put him on her bosom and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it's kind of an interesting thing. And so they're probably thinking, well, you know what? Zechariah, he can't talk. So we'll fill in the gaps for him. We surely know what he must want. And so they determine at circumcision, and we're going to call him Zechariah. But you find out that there's contention over that plan. And that's what verses 60 and 61 are about. I appreciate it so much the way my dad emphasized the writing on this, or the Greek in this, because this is most emphatic, where he says, but his mother answered and said, no! This is an emphatic. This is really gripping. And he says, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And so it begins with a declaration. The declaration is simply, no. Somehow, and I think we get a clue to that a little bit later on, Zechariah had communicated to her, you're having a son, and his name is supposed to be John. And like I said, I think we get a clue there in just a little bit, but he had communicated this to her, or maybe she, being filled with the Holy Spirit, knew what God had wanted. We saw that in the previous passage, how the Holy Spirit filled her, and she knew things that she could not possibly know apart from God's enabling. And the name that she chose, John, or actually the name that was assigned, she didn't get to choose it. The name that was assigned John means simply, God is gracious. You know, in some ways that sounds like kind of an interesting name pick for this man. I mean, after all, think about it. What do we know about John? Well, he was a rough man who lived in a rough place, who wore rough clothes, and frankly had a rough diet. Locust, which would be good for the low-carb people. Honey, not so good for low-carb. He had the boldness of an Elijah, and he was going to be more effective than all of the old covenant prophets put together. But one of the things you would have to say is this was not a man who was defined by a soft message. And yet, it's a message that was necessary because he was trying to prepare the people for Christ so that they could discover that God is gracious. You know, he was going to look at the religious leaders and call them a brood of vipers. Sound gracious or not? But it was, because they needed to be shocked away from their self-righteousness so they would repent, turn from their pride, and discover the true righteousness that could only become from a humble heart that was devoted to serving God, not out of superiority, but out of a profound realization, I need a Savior. And so his message to them was a hard message, but it was designed to lead them to repentance, and because God is gracious. If repentance is only effective because God is gracious, and that's something that we need to remember. If God were not gracious, what would be the purpose of repentance? Well, we might live a better life, but we wouldn't have eternal life. We have eternal life because God is gracious. And we repent when we realize our sinfulness. We are repulsed by it. We turn from it. We sorrow over it. And we go to him and we accept his terms of grace. At the moment of salvation, we recognize that we could never impress him with our own efforts. And so he looks these guys in the eye. And because God is gracious, he says, "You are a brood of vipers." Which, by the way, just to tip my hand for future sermon, a brood of vipers were you generally believed to be guilty of killing their mother. They didn't, but that's what they believed. And so to call someone a brood of vipers was to basically say, "You mother killer." They needed to be shaken because they needed to realize that their efforts were nothing, but God's grace is everything. He called the Gentiles to repent, to turn away from their sinful ways, because not only is God gracious to the religious leaders who will repent, he's gracious to the Gentiles who will repent. In that day, most of the Jewish people thought that the Gentile people were beyond hope and beyond redemption. And yet John's message is God is gracious. He bore it in his name, and it was the essence of his message. Yes, he stepped on toes to get there, but that was necessary. Has anyone ever read the first three chapters of Romans without feeling really bad about humanity? If you have, you have not paid attention. What, Paul was stepping on toes. Why? So that we would see our need for God's grace and then be drawn to his provision of grace through Christ alone. And so the crowd is going, "We want to name him Zechariah. I mean, his dad's old. He ought to have this pleasure. Besides, he can't even hear his name, so there won't be any confusion in the home." And Elizabeth goes, "No. We're going to talk about God's grace when we talk about this boy." And I love the debate. Well, we've never done it that way before. This was like the first church committee. You know, "Hey, no one in your family has ever had that name. Why would you pick that one?" Well, she didn't. But in order to settle this, they finally involved the father. And it says, and they were making signs to his father. And this gets to the conclusion. And I realize I should have called this the confirmation, because Elijah's going to show that he was on the same page as his wife. And it says, and they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked them for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And so two things happen here that are really important. One is they finally got the dad involved. You know, so we have the involvement of Zechariah. It's kind of interesting because they're making signs to him. Again, there's no biblical record to say that he can't hear. However, I will say this, my uncle, many of you know my Uncle Bob from days gone by. Well, older people know my Uncle Bob from days gone by. There was a time when, because of a throat issue, he was not allowed to speak. And I think it was like a couple of months. They said, no talking. So he had to write everything down. You would be amazed how many people who had been told that he could hear, when they read what he wrote, started to write their reply. And so they're signaling, you know, You know, she wants to call him John. Somehow they were signaling that to him. So he signals, I want a tablet. But by the way, for those of you who are curious, the tablet would have normally been a slab of wood with a pretty generous coating of wax on it. And then you would use a sharp instrument to write what you want. And you, when you were done, you would turn it upside down and shake it. No. Sorry, I'm getting confused with an Etch-a-Sketch. But they had an item that you could use to smooth it out again, and you could reuse it over and over again. How many people are too young to even know what an Etch-a-Sketch is? Okay. And then you have this imperative from Zechariah, where he says, his name is John. And they all marveled. Now, the marveling is kind of built on in the next little section here as we look at how they're captivated by what's taking place here. And this is verses 64 through 66, where it says, and at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak and blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their heart, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. So four things happen as this moment occurs. First thing is, okay, so his name is John. And he shows it to them, and they're all going, okay. First thing that you see, though, is there's a restoration of speech. Just as the angel had prophesied, he was not allowed to speak until they named him John. God is gracious. I have to believe that these were probably some of the best thought-out words in all of Scripture. However, whatever he thought he might have said was probably altered by the fact that when this was all done, and his declaration says that it was done because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was under God's control when he makes this declaration. It may not have been what he planned, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it was an improvement on whatever he might have had planned. Just think about it. How much trouble, how much sin do we explore with our mouths? We should have been in Sunday school this morning. We were in preparation for James 3. And we looked at just some of the ways we get in trouble with our mouths. If we were to list all the ways we could sin with our mouth, my guess is we could fill up a couple of pages pretty quickly. And so here is this man who has just had to sit in silence, knowing that he can speak. And I think probably planning what it was he wanted to say when he finally had the chance. However, when his tongue was loosed, two things happened. Number one is he began praising God. I think this is a reference to the section that we won't get to cover today, between verses 67 through 79, as he prophesied. First of all, he declared God's goodness. Secondly, he communicated what John's ministry would be like with incredible accuracy. But would you notice the second thing that flows from this? So his speech was restored. There was a response of astonishment. And I love that because it says, and fear came on all those living around them. Folks, this word fear is the word that we would equate to quaking. One of my favorite descriptions of fear, although I don't think it was probably to this extreme, is found in Daniel. When they are toasting their idols using the temple gold, and God had enough. And then we have the moment where there's the writing on the wall. By the way, if you ever see, you know, we always thought, well, why don't we see the writing on the wall? Well, if you do, it's too late anyway. But it talks about how his joints and ligaments were loosened, and you could hear his knees knocking together. This word for fear could go that far. Could I add to you that this prophecy and this fulfillment was more evidence of God's grace? You see, the people in the land, for the most part, were indifferent to the Lord. They would go through the motions. Some of them were sincere. The leadership was not. We know that by the description of the corruption of the priesthood that permeates, and you can see this in the gospel, it permeates the gospels as Jesus interacts with brazen, hard-hearted religious leaders. But in the village where God is moving, these people are just stunned. Would you notice then the third thing that happens? And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. I was always told in our day and age, the three fastest ways to communicate information were telephone, television, and telechild. Some of you know that experience when you were trying to keep a pregnancy secret, by the way. This was pre-media. And yet the whole region was hearing about this, and the whole region was watching. Why? Well, this is the man who was to prepare the way for Jesus. And God was preparing the hearts of the people to respond to this message of repentance through these extraordinary acts. And just in, as this unfolds, and God is moving in such a way to where the whole area is taking notice, spells out that God is gracious. The way that he's preparing them, and the news is getting out, and just in case there's any doubt, would you notice that there is a recognition of God's hand in all of this? And this wasn't just a passing moment of wonder. It says that all who heard these things put them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him." They recognized that there was something going on here, and would you notice this is not just a passing fancy? John would not have been able to effectively minister in that culture until he was 30 years of age. But in Luke 3:15, 30 years ahead, it says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, they never forgot this incident through his ministry." Now their application was rotten, and John had to correct them on that front. John was not the Christ. He was to prepare the way for Christ. But God moved so thoroughly, so unmistakably, that 30 years later, they're still talking about this and watching and wondering what's going to happen. By the way, I'm going to pass over Zechariah's statement. We'll get there next week. But would you go, we are going to get to verse 80. Would you go to verse 80 for just a moment? I do want to finish up the narrative. And it says, "And as the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Three things are included here. Number one is physical growth. That's what's in that first phrase. The child continued to grow. That speaks to the physical growth. Now, as this is happening, there is also a spiritual preparation that is taking place in John. And I love the fact that he, as soon as he can, so probably at a fairly young age, I would argue probably about the age of 13, he leaves home and goes into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Well, that was a pretty common place God used to prepare his workers. The wilderness was a place that tended to bring people to their knees. It tended to make them humble. It was an excellent place to prepare. And by the way, there were some very devoted people that lived in the wilderness. It's possible that John went to study with them. We don't know. All we know is that for probably close to 20 years, John spent time in solitude, just him and the Lord, possibly with some teachers. We don't know. He had to physically mature, or they would not listen to him. He had to spiritually mature, or he would have nothing to offer them. And he stayed in obscurity. He lived before the Lord in quietness until the day of public ministry began. And I love the way that he prepared for ministry. He's not the only one to do this, by the way. Where did Moses really get his leadership training? Well, it wasn't in Egypt. It was 40 years in the wilderness. Where did David get so much of his training? tending sheep in quietness before the Lord, considering God's greatness and his insignificance as he looked into the night sky, and declared, O Lord, how magnificent or wondrous is your name in all the earth. What are we that you would consider us? Even before Jesus' public ministry, he who was perfect because he is God who took on flesh, spent time in the wilderness before his public ministry began. Paul, after he was saved, he tells us he went to Arabia for 3 years to prepare for ministry. By the way, what is Arabia? It's pretty much a wilderness. I believe that that was a time when God personally prepared him for the work that he had before him. All of this to say, folks, we need to make sure that we're prepared for the ministries that we try to take on. And I love this example of a man who matured physically and spiritually before speaking publicly. I've mentioned this before, but one of the biggest mistakes that the church makes today is when a celebrity gets saved, what do? We don't check out to see if it was a true profession. We just, oh, great, he can make an album for us. And then utter some of the most blasphemous statements you could ever hear. And I just love this combination. God's man prepared God's way to minister God's way. Two takeaways that I've been thinking about a great deal. Number one is this idea of, actually three. I'm going to do the Proverbs thing. Two, yay, three. One of the things we need to do is to make sure that if we are going to help someone, that we are doing it biblically, strategically, wisely, and we actually know their needs. One of the things that I learned yesterday, and that's why I added it too, my roster, because it's pretty fresh, is that in Romania we saw good and bad. As Bruce, the head of the ministry, said, I want to hear the good, the bad, and the ugly. Hopefully there's a lot more of the former. And we shared some observations, some of which were helpful, and he wants to use. Some of which he says, well, let me explain the culture and why we do it that way. And it made a whole lot of sense. Now, it would have been really easy for us to go in there and just tamper with everything and try to fix it, not knowing things. And frankly, that is our nature. I mean, after all, think about Job's friends. They manifest human nature so well. Were Job's friends helpful? They were, at first. I mean, they sat there with him for a week before they said a word. Then they blew it. They started talking. Right? And so... they started helpful, but then they crashed. And a lot of times, if you don't understand the circumstances, you will say things that are incredibly foolish. Be informed. Secondly, we need to remember that as we share with others, we need to take a cue from John. And sometimes we need to risk stepping on toes so that we can tell people that God is gracious. There was an evangelist that had a most effective method. He was in a big city. And he was standing on a box. This is a day when that was a little more common. And as the people of New York passed by, he would just point at them and go, guilty, 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 guilty. And then when enough stopped because they were wondering how he knew, which was easy, he began to talk to them about the grace of God. We got to have both. We have to be willing to step on toes, because people need to know why they need to hear the gospel. They need to understand that all of us are born sinners that need salvation. And until they are convinced of that fact, we can talk to them about how Jesus Christ died. We can talk about how he was the propitiation, the substitute that satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. We could talk about all of these things. By the way, if you do use the word propitiation while sharing the gospel, make sure you define it. He is our substitute who satisfied the wrath of God. But so many times we're afraid of stepping on toes. We never establish the need of God's grace. I love John's ministry here. He proclaims repentance because God forgives the repentant. And then thirdly, prepare for that ministry. We're looking for Adventure Club helpers. And one of the great things about Adventure Club is that you can get in at any level and you don't need to have a lot of experience to get into the entry level. But you still need to prepare. How do you prepare? Well, number one, make sure you know how to proclaim the gospel. Make sure you from Scripture you can show people, listen, you've sinned, you're guilty, you deserve judgment, but God offers forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Prepare yourself so that you can share at the youngest level who Jesus is and what he did. Secondly, you could read the lesson ahead of time so you know what's coming. Thirdly, pray. Right, but we should never enter a realm of ministry where we have not prepared, at the very least through prayer. If you're preaching, it better be more than just that. Or if you're teaching. But whatever ministry are you having, or that you have, is prayer a core element within that ministry? We've got a big outreach coming up. Did you notice I started in my nativity beard early this year? You know why? Because I didn't have a razor in Romania. It was in my suitcase. But then I got to thinking about it. I kind of like having it here because it reminds me in the morning, I need to pray about the nativity. Every year I try to prepare some things to say, but I need to be praying about the ones who come in there. We need to be praying that God is sending us the lost. We need to pray that we are ready, that the materials are read. We need to keep praying that we can communicate the love of God and our need for his forgiveness. Be praying. If you're involved in Adventure Club or whatever ministry, to Sunday school, youth group, pray for some lost to be there so that they can hear about Jesus for the first time. Most of our kids are gone, but some of them, listen, Adventure Club kids, pray about a neighbor who may not know Jesus that you could invite. I love what MacArthur's dad told him before he started to preach. Words that have haunted him his entire life. He said, Johnny, I have a hard time thinking of him as Johnny, but that's what his dad called him. He goes, Johnny, never go into the pulpit unprepared. Church, never go to your fellowship group unprepared. Never go to your Bible study unprepared. Never go to your Sunday school class unprepared. Never go to your youth group or adventure club or nursery or children's church unprepared. And if your teaching and your preparation does not include study and prayer, you've gone in unprepared. Both are needed. Now we'll look at the middle part there where Zechariah talks about John the Baptist next week. He talks about redemption and things that are just perfect for communion. So we'll talk about those then. But let's just close off this time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us this day. Lord, I thank you for pushy neighbors who saw your grace because you did something spectacular in their midst. Lord, we thank you for Zechariah and Elizabeth who did exactly what you told them to do. We thank you for John who ministered in such a way that would destroy just about every church growth expert that we have today with the way that he ministered. But Lord, he ministered your way, not man's way. We thank you for neighbors that were so astounded by what you did, they were thinking about it for 30 years. Lord, we thank you for the example John was in getting ready for ministry. An element of sensitivity to the culture, but never beholding to it. And I pray that you would light a fire under us to reach those who need to hear the message of repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bring people to mind that we might pray for them. Give us courage and boldness that we might speak to them. Lord, may we speak biblically. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.